Our Father, we do praise You and thank You for another day. Thank You for all the days that You give to us and the opportunities we have to study Your Word. And I ask, Lord, that You bless this meeting this morning and teach us by Your Spirit. And Lord, forgive us of sins. For Christ's sake, I ask. Amen. We're continuing in our study of Mark's Gospel. And we are at chapter 12 and verse 38. And we'll deal with this and some related things today. Verse 38 of Mark 12. Then He said to them in His teaching, or in His doctrine, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." These are solemn words. In His doctrine, this is a very brief account of a more extended passage in Matthew that we are going to look at today. Literally here, He's saying, beware of these scribes. They desire to walk around in their long robes. And these were very ornate robes, decorated. They reached down to the ankles, and they had fringes around the borders. And they took great pleasure in this kind of display. And the points of the character of these people that He is condemning was their ostentation. They liked to show off, their greed, and their religious hypocrisy. And I've got a study. We're going to a little diversion from Mark, but it's directly in line with what's going on here, because this deals with the Matthew account. So if you'd make sure everybody gets a copy of that. Lay that one out there for Brother Jim. We've done this in other settings in this church before, but it's been quite some time, I believe. And I title this Disciples and Hypocrites. Let's talk a minute about what a disciple is. Hopefully we are disciples. But what is a disciple? A disciple basically is a learner, an imitator of someone. That's what the word means. So if we are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we should be imitators of Christ. We should be, that should be what we're about. There are famous people that have their imitators. My goodness, you see many of the young people, they want to dress like and they want to know everything about some pop star or something. They want to know everything about them. And in that zeal, they really are imitators. And it would be that we would have as much interest in being like Christ as these disciples of the popular people. They were first called Christians at Antioch, and that word is little Christ. And so it was meant as a ridicule. They were saying, well, you people are just little Christ. Well, if someone were as Christ-like as that they could be accused of that, that would be a good thing to me. So that's what a disciple is, basically. And then a hypocrite, literally it means one who answers. And this is taken from the Greek and the Roman actors. I've seen drawings, pictures of this, of the way they used to do this. But they had these masks that were mounted on a stick, and they would hold the mask in front of their face, and it had a projection tube for the voice, and it was very crude type of amplifier, but it would amplify the voice a little bit. And some of the faces would have smiles on them, and some of the faces would have frowns, and that's how they would then act in a play. And they were hypocrites. That's what these false faces were about. And so the word then became associated with, or a metaphor for, one who was an imitator but a false one. And so that's a little background on disciples and hypocrites. How may we know the difference between disciples and hypocrites when both are imitators? Well, Jesus, of course, knew the difference, and he gave some characteristics of each kind of imitator. Disciples are learners, and hypocrites are play actors. So we're going to look at the Matthew 5 passage, and for your convenience, you can turn down your Bible if you choose, but the pages 3 and 4 of this study are written out for you, so you don't have to flip as many pages. But we're going to be comparing Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Jesus is speaking the blesseds. And the word blessed means, literally means long and large and lengthy. Thus, the nature of the blessed is the largest and longest good of God. That's how that comes about. We're familiar with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, I'm not sure where I got this idea, but it came to me some many, many years ago, so I can't really attribute it to somebody. I don't have that many original thoughts, but I got it from somewhere. But the suggestion was that you can make a comparison between the blesseds and the woes. And so I worked on this for quite some time, and I did this legwork myself. But the idea that you could compare the two came from somewhere else. But the eight Beatitudes or blesseds in Matthew 5 in varying degrees apply to every disciple. In Matthew 23, this is Christ's last public discourse. He pronounces eight woes on those who are hypocrites. And I put this little kind of a footnote here. What hope is there for someone or anyone whom Christ condemns? That's pretty solemn, isn't it? All right. If you will find... This will be kind of flipping back and forth, but I'm just going to kind of briefly look at this comparison here. I think it's a way to look at these two characteristics of being a disciple and being a hypocrite. So the number one, the Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the woe in 23:13, and that's why I gave you this sheet so you don't have to flip back and forth. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So here's the way I sorted this out. The poor in spirit is just the opposite of pride. Someone who is humble before Christ, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. On the other side here, the prideful, the self-righteous, and not only that, but they keep others away from Christ. So their condemnation is very serious here. All right, the second beatitude is mournful. Blessed are they who mourn, and I think most scholars would agree that it's one who mourns for their sin, one who is convicted of their sin. And there's no pretense here. They shall be comforted.
But the pretenders, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. The idea of devouring the widows' houses, it's still going on today. There's no one that is in much a weaker position than a widow, one who is a new widow. And somebody wants to, let me help you out. And she may not be able to make good decisions about finances. And the idea here is, well, you know, you really ought to give to the temple. You ought to, you know, that's what you really ought to do. And so here they would take the livelihood from the widow on a pretense. And the Lord condemns this. And then for a pretense to make long prayers, the Bible does not condemn long praying. The Lord prayed all night. I confess, I struggle with concentration and consistency. And I'm talking about imitators here. I'm no one to imitate when it comes to prayer. I make my effort, but I'm a long way from arriving at that. But they pretended at long prayer. They like to stand on the corners and be observed in their praying. So they were hypocrites. The third blessed and woe here is the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the woe is, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. To me, a basic meaning of meekness is not physical weakness or timidity. It has to do with being teachable. And Moses was, the Bible says, the meekest man. Why was he the meekest man? Moses was virtually a king, but his son-in-law gave him some advice. Moses, you can't do all this. Get you some men and point them and let them make some of these judgments. And here this man of great power, listen, he took advice. And so he was teachable. And a person who presumes to be a teacher of the Scriptures or a preacher or both, that's a characteristic they must maintain. If a man ever gets to the point where he can't be taught anything, just avoid him with all you can, because he's not going to do you any good. I won't go into this, but there have been experiences in my life where a preacher felt challenged. He felt threatened if you even ask him a question, a doctrinal question. And that shouldn't be that way. When we get up and teach and preach, we ought to be ready to give an explanation of why we say certain things and not feel threatened or challenged when somebody questions you. I invite people, and Brother Jim does too, to ask questions. And we hopefully can remain teachable. The proselyters over here, and you know what the proselyte is? They go out and they'll do anything they can to get somebody to join their church. And that's all they're interested in, is getting somebody else on the church rolls. So it's not a matter of, it's all right to invite people to church, but I generally ask people when I meet them for the first time, where do you go to church? And if they're satisfied, I drop it. I don't pursue that. They're always invited, but if somebody says, well, I don't go to church, then we talk about, I try to talk about, well, I can tell you about a church where all we teach is the Bible. That's all we've got to offer you. If you want to come and hear the Bible taught and preached, I said, you might enjoy it. Haven't had much success, but it's not for the lack of trying. But in this case, when the proselyte is won, The Lord says, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. That, how sobering can you get? Here's the Lord, as I've said before, when he condemns somebody, what hope is there? And so he condemns this matter of trying to trick people to get them to join up, as it were. And I'm rolling along here. If you have a comment or a question, I invite you to do that. So I'm always forgetting to tell you that. The fourth blessed, hungry and thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I think I'm pretty confident in this. How do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's got something to do with spending some time with God's Word and being teachable in it, reading it meditatively, attending to church Bible studies and preaching and so on, paying attention, and then being correctable. In other words, when you hear something that goes against maybe what you're thinking or doing or whatever, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, so you're willing to make adjustments in your thinking and behavior in order to do that. The opposite here, and this is fairly lengthy. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And without getting off into a discourse on oaths and swearing, what the Lord basically is saying here, you let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What you say should have meaning. And what they were doing, they had graded their oaths. So if I swear by the altar, that may not count as much as if I swear by the temple. And you know, it's like children, maybe. If you tell a lie but you have your fingers crossed, you know, it doesn't count as a lie. Well, it's a lie. A lie is simply a lie. And like somebody said, a half truth is a whole lie. So this is what is involved here, I think. And the Lord calls them fools and blind. The fifth blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A person is not looking for ways to find fault with someone else. They go out of their way to avoid being critical. It's not that they don't stand up for what's right, but they're not always looking for some way to accuse someone. And a merciful person knows that they have received mercy. The opposite here, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I think that's hilarious. They were so particular they literally counted the leaves on the herbs so that they could give their tithe. I mean, they would not, they were that rigid in their legalism. And yet the Lord condemns them because they overlooked the most important thing, that is mercy. And that's what's going on here. And this last statement, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Well, both of these, the insect and the beast, were unclean. So they were so careful of straining out the unclean gnat that they, in effect, swallowed the camel in their legalism and in their blindness. So I think, to me, I find a lot of humor in the Scripture. Maybe I shouldn't, but I do. And these statements of irony are there, but the Lord is doing this, and we're learning just how these people were thinking and why they were being condemned. The Lord was just in His condemnation, of course. The sixth blessed, pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then the corresponding woe is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them may be clean also. And you know the metaphor that's going on here. The person who is pure in heart is inwardly clean. Not that they're perfect, but their motives are clean. And the other is one who is self-ignorant. Outwardly they look good. That's, you know, this, the Lord's already talked about the long flowing robes and the pretense and so on. Outwardly they look so religious and, oh, it was so wonderful. Inside they were just full of corruption. In another place he talks about them being like a tomb, a whitewashed sepulcher, but inside it's just rotting, and that's the picture here. The peacemakers, number seven, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. A peacemaker, there's a lot of things you could say about this. Of course, it has to do with someone who is involved in trying to reconcile people who are at odds with one another. That's involved. But it also, I think it's someone who will not even hear gossip. They won't let something get started. Someone comes to you and say, did you hear about so-and-so? I say, no, and I don't want to. If you want to talk about them, let's go to them and you can tell me whatever you want to tell me. And that'll stop the gossip. I mean, in that occasion it will. But, aren't we all interested in things like this? There is a billion-dollar industry in America with nothing but gossip. Just all these publications and TV shows and things, nothing but gossip. So we have an ear for it. But the Bible's pretty consistent that we should not even receive that type of gossip. But the opposite here is, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, and indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this is the externalist. And a fairly good summary of the religion of the Pharisees was external religion. I mean, everything was external. Nothing of any serious inward goodness. It was all for show. And the Lord, of course, saw through this, and that's why they're condemned. All right, the last of the eighth blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person's doing the right thing, scripturally sound, and they get persecuted for it. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The opposite here, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? And that is about as somber and serious as you can get when the Lord Himself is pronouncing these woes on these hypocrites. So I think it's a good, should be a good lesson for us to pay attention and put this in the context. He just gave in the previous chapter, or in the early in this chapter, the parable of the vineyard owner, how the prophets had been sent and they were killed. And now the Lord has just put that right on them. They were saying, if we had lived in those days, we wouldn't have done it. Well, they were in the process of doing it right then. In that here is the son of the master that's been sent, and they're not receiving him. And this was really the last public discourse of the Lord before he went to the cross. Any comments or amplification on this little study of disciples and hypocrites? As I said, Mark doesn't give it that many words, and so I wanted to go to the Matthew passage and fill it out a little bit. Any comments?
Just good.
Oh, good. Okay, thank you. But again, I can't remember where I got this idea, but probably 20 or 30 years ago, I read something that said you could really make a comparison between the Beatitudes and the woes. And I thought, okay, let's see if I can. And so that, I spent a lot of time on that study. And this is not the first time I've presented it, but I thought we'd tie it in here. So I hope it's been helpful. All right, we're going to proceed then in Mark at chapter 12. We'll go on. Now, there's a direct connection between what we've just talked about. In Mark, he says to them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast. And then he says, who devour widows' houses. We've commented on this. And for a pretense make long prayers. And now he's going to bring, now there's going to be an illustration of the type of thing he's talking about. He sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, and we'll talk about this in a minute, which make a quadrans or a farthing. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood. This is, to me, a marvelous story. He sat down over against the treasury. Now, this is coming out of the pulpit commentary, and it's a little more structured, literal reading of the Greek language here. The word treasure comes from a Persian word, and it was a receptacle that was placed at the entrance, and the people put their money in it. And according to this reference, it had several orifice openings that were like trumpets, or funnel, as you would. And they were identified that you could put your money in this funnel for a certain purpose, a designated offering, if you will. And so the money went into this treasury. Just as an aside, in the church that I was involved in many, many years ago in Tennessee, we were trying to be as scriptural as we could. And we were serious about this. And so rather than take up the offering, our scriptural model was a box at the door. And nobody knew who put what in the box except the treasurer. When they took the money out, and counted it and put it in the bank. So whether that's the way to do it or not, I have no problem with passing the plate, but at least you have this model, and you got to be careful when you do things like this, but that's what we did anyway. For right or wrong, we did it.
What was your purpose in that, Jim? I've seen that many times.
Our purpose was to avoid the show-off.
Yeah.
In other words, the person who lets everybody see that they're putting a $20 bill in the plate. If it's just a box at the door, they can't do that. So that was our motive.
I'm glad you gave that answer to what I was wanting to hear.
Okay.
Because here, if they had this at the entrance to the temple, it would be a very visible thing, and Jesus is observing how much is being put in.
Right.
Others could be observing the
That's
same
true.
Thing, so you get a washout.
Yeah, he did. He definitely he knew their motives too.
They are.
But thank you. Literally here, and I didn't take the time to check. This is the New King James translation. Does the Authorized Version, does it just say poor widow, or does it say one poor widow? It's supposed to,
poor widow.
Okay. The New King James adds the nominal one, and according to this reference, whether it's that accurate or not, I don't know, but it's one poor, and what it means is a singled out special widow. She has brought here in the providence of God to make this point. And the Lord is there observing her, and she puts in two mites. And I did some math here. A mite makes up one farthing, or one, whatever this thing was here. Quadrans, and four farthings make an as, and it takes 10 of them to make a denarius, which in this culture a denarius was a day's wages. So you see the minuteness of the amount that this woman had. She had 1/40th of a day's wages, but that's all she had. I mean, if that's all she had, and there was no prospect of anything else, she put in her whole livelihood. No prospect of anything else. And one commentator says that not only that, but she was trusting God for her daily bread. In other words, she put in all she had with the right motive, and had no idea that anything else was coming. So the Lord says here that what she did, he said, this poor widow has cast in more. And again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but this is in the aorist tense. It means it's something that happened in the past. Her act is completed and has gone up for a memorial before God. She gave more than all the others. And that's really the way to look at how people give. And I won't name names, but I know a person that was in this church years ago, and she had virtually nothing. But she gave percentage-wise more than anybody else in the church. She I kind of knew what she had, and I could see the... So, to me, that was where that heart was. So, I think that's the lesson, I hope, that's coming out here. This writer says, God does not weigh the gift so much as the mind of the giver. The gift is really greater, the greater in his sight, not which is actually the greater value, but which is the greater in respect of the giver. Therefore, this poor widow, when she gave her farthing, gave more than they all, because she gave all her living. That is, all that she had beforehand for that day, trusting that the Lord would give her bread for that day. And I think that's a pretty good insight. And it occurred to me as I read this account of this one poor widow who gave all that she had, and it hasn't been that long, we looked in chapter 10 of the rich young ruler. And what was he required to do? The one thing, Brother Jim, from Wednesday night, what was the one thing that he was required to do? Sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And so, I make a comparison here. I mean, I don't know how much you could go with this, but I don't think these occurrences just happen. I think the Lord, there's a sequence of things going on here. And so here's a case of a person who was extremely rich, but he was not willing to give it all up. And here was somebody who had nothing, but she gave everything she had. And she had no qualms about that. So
observations or comments on that? Anything?
Somebody else
do something. Are you okay? Go ahead, sir.
I think that this brings out a point here also in that we need to be careful in judging another man's servant.
Yes.
Particularly in the matter of giving. I don't think that the widow then went back and took the position but at the side of Christ and said, now then, if all these rich people would give everything they had, like I did, then they would be right in the will of God. I don't think this is teaching, as some have taught, that to be a Christian you have to take a vow of total poverty and give away everything that you've got. So there are principles taught in the Word of God, but if you make something out of a particular incident and then make that a standard for all Christian experience, why, you may be distorting the truth of the Christian experience.
And what you just said brings a thought to my mind that I don't think it would be in this woman's mind or heart to ever think about what anybody else did.
She
was doing what she purposed to do in her heart.
Yeah.
And she had probably had no thought of anybody else in the world, I think.
Right. But look at through the years of Christianity, particularly in the last 100 that we can relate to, is that you see individuals that, say, in a moderate to low income, and they almost seem to have a jealousy, we do, of those Christians in a higher income bracket.
Yeah.
And saying, now, if you were really in the will of God, you wouldn't be living at this standard of living. And so there is a criticism there, particularly, well, that preacher makes too much money. Or this. It raises the question whether or not that you really have this widow's heart, or whether you're being just as critical as the scribes and Pharisees were of others.
That's an excellent point, and we do have examples in the Scripture of people who were extremely wealthy.
Yes.
And yet their heart was with God.
Right.
They were not grasping and selfish with what they had. And you know, of course, Abraham is a great example. Abraham was virtually like a king. And Job, my goodness, Job was extremely wealthy. And the Lord took everything away from him.
Yeah.
And in the end, it was restored to him, double. But nevertheless, Job, I'm trying to remember now which one. I don't remember which one of his three friends made this accusation, but was ridiculing Job for having helped everybody and fed the poor and so on. And he actually had done that.
Uh-huh.
But so you got that idea that somehow being rich, you can't be a godly person.
Yeah.
But and that somehow
being poor, monetarily poor, that makes you more spiritual. None of that. None of that's right. None of that's true. Anything else? This is good. This is what I'm looking for. Get some help here. What's the old saying about the deacon that said about the preacher? Said about the preacher said, "Lord, you keep him humble, and we'll keep him poor." You know, and it's, you know, the situation in this local church. We're blessed, and I'm committed to plurality of eldership. But this church, if one man's family was given everything that goes to all of us, you still couldn't live on it. But the Lord has set this up. This is not a complaint. The Lord has provided for us men who have other means of income, and there's nothing wrong with that in my mind. But where do we go from here? What? Anything else?
I think you might consider the certain Baptist groups who do not believe in giving a minister a regular compensation.
Yes.
And they talk about the widow's mite.
Yeah.
And that if a minister receives a regular salary, then what is the term that is?
It's a hireling.
Huh? A hireling.
Yeah.
A hireling.
I have some personal experience with people in that mode.
And therefore, the minister lives, it's primarily in rural cultures, and more so in the past, is that the church would give chickens and eggs and things to the minister. And then that was his compensation for his preaching.
Well, I've been in church services where this was the practice. The minister of that particular congregation was not salaried. I mean, he was not given any kind of regular compensation.
Yeah.
And they would, you know, it was a farm setting, and they would give him, you know, meat and eggs and things. Mm-hmm. But when they had their Sunday meeting, and usually in this particular group, they would meet Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So it was usually and they only met once a month, so they'd have like three meetings. But they would, on a table in front of the pulpit, the people were given the opportunity. They didn't pass the plate. They would get up and, in some cases, make a pretty good show of taking the $20 bill out of their wallet and making sure everybody saw what it was, and they laid it on the table. And that's what the preacher got. Whatever came out of that offering was all he got for that month from the church. And most of them, by necessity, had to be employed otherwise. They had to be by vocation. So, but that's the culture. I mean, that's what they want to do, and that's what they do. I don't agree with it either, but...
I have a book, Among the Primitives in the Blue Ridge Mountains.
Yes.
And they describe all of this, and they also describe back in the late 1800s, at the associational meetings, that in spite of supposedly living and trusting in this, there were a number of ministers who were complaining that they could not support their families in this manner.
Yeah.
And so they were then sort of looked down upon, you're not trusting the Lord. But all of them were farmers, and they had to compensate for that. I never will forget one time I was preaching in a primitive church. It's rare that you get a chance to do so. But the Lord gave us a good liberty that day, and the people responded well in their verbal some of that. And I never got to go back there again, and it was not expected at that fellowship meeting that there was to be any compensation for anything. And there was a fellow walked up to me there in the church afterwards, and he said, "Here, take this," and it was a $50 bill. Now, I wondered what was this. I thanked him and said, "Okay," but I guess that was his expression of appreciation for the message that day, because there was no offering taken.
Yeah.
That's all I can gather.
Well, I've had a similar experience when I right after the Lord saved me, I was in a
my wife's side of the family was Primitive Baptist. Mm-hmm. And I was received there until they found out that I was missionary.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I believed in preaching the gospel to the lost. Mm-hmm. And I was not welcome. It was kind of an interesting thing. We'd go down there for their dinner on the ground and so on. And many times I was asked to offer the prayer. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that was fine. Until they found out that I was missionary.
Yeah.
And that was the end of it for me.
Yeah.
So
I preached in another church like that one time. And after it was over, there were some of the members talking. Incidentally, the individual that gave me that $50 was not any of the ministers.
Mm-hmm.
It was just a layman
yeah.
that just came up. But in another church I preached in like that, they were gathered and talking afterwards, and one of them said to another one, "Did you hear what that fellow said?" He said, "Yeah, I enjoyed his sermon. Didn't you catch that? He's a means Baptist."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, I didn't. With my poor hearing, I thought he said he was a mean Baptist. So I didn't. I just let it go.
Yeah.
But later, another one of the brethren said, "We heard what it said. Well, do you understand what they mean by means?" Just like Jim said, the primitives believe that God saves people either with or without gospel means.
Oh, okay.
That is, without ever hearing. Some people never hear the gospel, and they are saved without the means. And mm-hmm. so this man in the church there was objecting to what I was preaching up there. He said he's a means Baptist. He believes in using means to bring the elect in. To the fold.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. We have all kinds of experiences. Anything else? You can tell I'm kind of prolonging this because I don't want to get into the next section, which is entirely a whole new venue of study. I'll introduce it briefly. We're going to get into last things. And I'll tell you now, and I'll probably tell you again next Sunday if I'm here, that I'm not going to go through a rehearsal of all of the eschatological views. We've done that several times. And if anybody has an interest in that, I can give you all kind of help on it. But I'm going to try to just bounce along in the text and deal with some of the points that is made there by Mark. And we'll deal with questions then, but that's my plan. And if that's what works out, that'll be fine. Anything else today? Anything else? I'm going to stop. We've got about 5 minutes or so. As I said, when I used to work for Bell Telephone, we started late, so we got to quit early. I came in. I got here late, so I got to go home early.